Amen. Thank you, brother. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We want to look carefully this morning in verses 32 to 39 as we continue our study through this great epistle. This is the fourth installment in our seeking to hold fast our confession of faith. I want to encourage you with a number of things in the bulletin. If you look in your bulletin on pages 2 and 3, not only does it tell us to persevere until the end, which is thoroughly scriptural, as it says in the front, Jesus said that, the one who endures until the end, he shall be saved. But also, notice at the bottom of page 2, I like to put quotes that I hope you read those, every day, every Sunday, because I think it'll bless you. But God never promises us an easy time, but only a safe arrival. See? Trials will come, but that's why he calls us to faith. That's why he gives us faith. Faith is the foundation of perseverance. And then I want you to see to page 3 at the bottom, the quote of 2 Peter 1:10, which Nate will read at the end, but we need to read it over and over and over. He promises us in verses 5 through 10 that the brothers be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You'll never apostatize the faith. So there is assurance of salvation. We believe those who are truly professing will definitely possess salvation and have it. They've been saved, they are being saved, and they shall be saved. Final preservation is secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we've already seen in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the warning against apostasy. Remember, that followed, first of all, the warning against spiritual drifting, which happens very subtly. All of us battle that all the time. Our hearts grow cold, as we read in the scriptures and sang this morning. But also, the warnings were against spiritual backsliding. Believers can truly backslide. They can't be backslidden and arrive at a final state of just dormancy and deadness and perpetually that, like they teach often in many pulpits, the carnal Christian heresy. No, we're not saying the Christians don't battle with sin, of course. But will they remain in a comfortable, blind, dormant state of indifference for long periods of time and then somehow get to heaven? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's against what I, of course, want to uphold in this message today as well. And then, of course, the warning we saw in chapter 6 against apostasy. In other words, presuming you would wake up in heaven, but you wake up in hell. Having been in church your whole life, having possessed a Bible or many Bibles in your home, but then wake up in hell. Shocked inhabitants of eternal punishment. Well, that's what he's warning against. He's telling us to persevere to the end. He holds us fast, therefore we hold him fast, right? We persevere, but behind the perseverance foundationally is his preservation. Right? We see through with the naked eye, his all-seeing eye sees our lives. He sees with one eternal moment, we see only the battle today. We want to be thinking in these categories. And then what happened is in verses 9 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 6, he says that I have better thoughts about you. Notice in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He wants them not to be discouraged. I don't want you to be discouraged in this study we've been going through. I want you to see that you can't be comfortable in the Christian life being indifferent and lazy and just say, well, it's all going to work out in the end. Well, yes, it will for God's people, but God's a perfect father. When we get to chapter 12, we'll see that. And he's so perfect, he doesn't make any mistakes in his parenting. And when his children are disobedient, believe me, he brings a disciplining hand. He's a perfect father. I'm an imperfect father. Made many mistakes as a father. I have to always repent to my kids almost every week or more. God doesn't ever repent to us. And if you are without discipline and you profess faith in Christ, and you're living a haphazard professing Christian life, and there's no discipline in your life, you should be frightened. So he gives them encouragement. What we see here then in chapter 10, verses 19 to 31, we've been seeing kind of a Hebrews 6, 1 to 8. We've been seeing that emphasis upon warnings. And this is the fourth major warning section. Warning true professing believers. I can't read your hearts, as I said last week, and we all can't read each other's hearts. We have to go by one another's profession of faith, and then we're looking at each other's lives, hopefully setting good examples one to another. We know that God doesn't save perfect people, but He perfects them and grows them, right, and makes them able to persevere in the faith. So He's speaking motivationally here. He's trying to motivate them unto preservation, motivate them unto perseverance. And so in 19 to 31, it's a firm hand, an exhortation, a warning. And then in verses 32 to 39, we see, again, another encouraging section. It's a true preacher of the gospel, this writer of Hebrews. He's exhorting, warning, exhorting, warning, encouraging, building up, motivating, blessing, warning. Right? That's what the Bible teaches us. You don't want me to sit here and tell you how wonderful you are today, do you? I wouldn't do that because you know you're not wonderful. But who we are in Christ is wonderful. Our self-worth should come from who we are in Christ. That's who we are, His children, sons of God. So I want to read this morning then, verses 19 to 39 to set the stage. And then I want to encourage you with this section of encouragement. And I think it's quite interesting. You're going to see numerous times in these verses, you're going to see Him preparing you for chapter 11 on faith. And then He wants to encourage us with all kinds of examples, heroes of the faith, who persevered unto the end. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, our desire now is that you would be honored in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you noticed, but when Austin was reading in our reading this morning from Romans 15, in verse 5, God is called the God of endurance. We like the passages like God is love, amen, or he's the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1. But how about this one? The God of endurance. He doesn't leave us to our own ability, our own strength to perform what he requires. He works in us and through us and guarantees the works he requires. Let me show you a wonderful passage from Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. Same chapter which has really blessed me with dealing with thought life and et cetera. In verse 3, Isaiah 26, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. But notice with me, though, verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Wow. Now, remember, this is the same God who inspired Paul in Philippians 2:12-13 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who works? You or God? We do. We work because he's working in us, as the scripture teaches us so clearly. So what we have here before us then is in this passage in verses 32-39, we have wonderful insights to bring to conclusion this whole section, 19-39, on holding fast our confession. You might wonder why we've sang that song, He Will Hold Me Fast, four Sundays in a row, practically, except for one Sunday we had a different message. And that's because I want us to see right before I got up to preach that, again, it's He who holds us fast as we hold fast our confession of faith. It's not let go and let God. That's very bad theology. I'll just surrender and let go, let God and be passive. That's heretical doctrine. Can't find that anywhere in the Bible. It's not let go and let God. It's trust God and hold fast the confession. So we've seen the negative story here then, and that is the drifting that all of us battle with, the backsliding that comes in seasons as we are not focused and fixing our eyes on Jesus. But then we see where all this will lead if we don't mortify and put to death the tendencies of drifting and backsliding. And you do that by holding fast to the Word of God, taking heed to the Scriptures. Not looking at the Scriptures and hoping somehow they'll jump into your mind, but looking at the Scriptures, opening the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scriptures, and prayer. I think foundationally, though, prayer is the key. Getting alone with God, talking to God, pouring out your heart before God, laying everything before God every day in a conversation of prayer. Speaking and cultivating day in, day out, over time, a deep communion with God that is watered and blessed with the reading and meditating of Scripture and then hearing it preached and taught to you as well. That's why it says in Hebrews 4:16, Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I want us to get our arms around this idea then of our need for endurance. Our need to not run out of gas in the Christian life. Our need to keep our focus straight ahead. And I want to take you through a quick little jaunt through chapters 10 through 13. Just have your Bibles ready. I want you just to kind of think about this theme, since God is the God of endurance. And He gives us the Scriptures to give us hope and endurance. And now we need to see that holding fast our confession means to endure until the end by the grace of God. Follow me then, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Chapter 11, verse 27. By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. John Bunyan wrote a great treatise called Living Upon God Who Is Invisible. He said that helped him, that passage there, helped him persevere through 12 years in prison. He said, I learned to live upon God, who is eternal and invisible. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this passage here, 12, 1 through 3, is really going to be foundational to all I want to say today. So you want to keep this in the back of your mind as I'm expounding 32 to 39. I want you to think through, because really what it is to us, it's really Jesus giving us his example of joyful endurance unto the end. And therefore, we follow his example. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Watch. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the heroes of faith in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight, this is endurance, deliberately lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, deliberately put to death sins that keep cropping up in your life, pray against them, fast against them, seek God's face against them. Let us run with endurance, it says, the race that is set before us. It's a race. It's a race to heaven, as 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 says. Run in such a way to win. It's a celestial race. Let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Looking, how do we do it? Looking to Jesus, the founder or author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured, here's our example, endured the cross. How? Despising the shame, took upon it, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, which is where we're to go as well. The great reward for us that awaits us is heaven with Jesus, seeing his face. Follow now with me this great section of God's word. Verses 32 to 34. Notice firstly then, we hold fast our confession of faith by remembering the past. By remembering the past. Now, I have much more of an advantage than the Hebrew believers to persevere in my faith. I could look back 35, almost 36 years ago. In this context, we know historically they were looking back about 13 to 14 years. I have a nice Bible and many more in my office. They never owned their own personal Bible. They endured great persecution. I've been persecuted in American ways. which have been very easy compared to what they went through. I'm holding fast by God's grace, and they were as well until they started drifting. Now, it's very important for us to understand the context historically. At this time, he's reminding them, the writer of Hebrews, he's reminding them of the persecutions they endured under Claudius. Now, Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D. in Rome. And Claudius, or Caligula, was one who was a vile man. Suetonius, the Roman historian, talks about all the persecutions against the Christians. And he was, again, no favorite. He did not favor Christians at all, Suetonius. He just gave the facts. And it was merciless, the persecutions. But it reached a height in the persecution in 49 A.D. This congregation faced a lot of that that was going on. In fact, in this context, it says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partakers with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." In other words, their earthly possessions were gone through. In fact, it's quite obvious in the public reproach that it's laying out the plundering. All their belongings were picked through. Their homes were raided. Some of them were kicked out of their homes. Their furniture was taken. Their clothing. They were beaten. They were insulted. They were disgraced. They were imprisoned. This is all historic fact. They went through great trials and tribulations. They were publicly exposed, reproached, and afflicted. In fact, the statement where it says here in verse 32, where it says, "After you were enlightened, awakened, you endured a hard struggle." The hard struggle here is the word in the Greek, athleisen, which we get athletic contest. In other words, like a hard-fought battle in an athletic event in those days. They had a hard struggle with their sufferings. Very, very difficult was their lives and persecution for their faith. In fact, it's interesting when you read John Calvin's commentary on this whole context and him bringing what he knew of history from the time of the writing of Hebrews. And then when you understand that Calvin himself sent many preachers into France who were just mowed down, slaughtered. And he saw the Huguenots, many of which were told stories to him of all of the horrific torture and that they went through. So Calvin knew of believers going through great suffering just over the border, as he was a place for them to come and rest and have safety in Geneva. Calvin makes a comment that the trials that the church of Hebrews went through in Rome under the persecution of Claudius, he said, were just too shocking to imagine. So for Calvin to say that, you're talking about people that really went through great, great, great trial. And so the writer of Hebrews is exhorting them to persevere, to be faithful, to fight the drift toward apostasy, which would be easy when someone says, "I'll kill you if you tell me you're a Christian." Can you imagine the trial, to be under that trial? How many of us here would stand under such a great trial? Are you a Christian? Get out of here. Give me your business. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Get out of your house. I'm taking everything. And they actually responded to great difficulty and affliction with great testimonies. In fact, the statement here where it says, "sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction," is the Greek word as if put on a stage and flaunted before Rome as a persecuted, humiliated people. Much like what's going on in the Middle East right now. Professing Christians being beheaded and tortured and raped. Shocking things that are going on right now that we can't even fathom that they're going through and mercilessly being tortured. And here we are in comfort. We may go home today to a nice, comfortable home. We may or may not open our Bible again for the rest of the day, or may not even pray. We may veg out and do nice things like take a walk with our families while they're on the run. Now imagine, the shocking thing here is these people proved out their faith, it seemed, under a great, great trial that we could only imagine from a distance. And yet they were struggling with church attendance 14 years later. Does that tell you about how deceitful our hearts are? How prone to wander our hearts are? Here are these amazing saints are now being warned and told to remember their past. Is that shocking? People that we would hold up as heroes of the faith are being warned about backsliding. Now, if they can be warned, how much more us? If they have the tendency now they're drifting, we should be frightened when we see ourselves turn cold toward the things of God and indifferent. That's what he's telling them. He's telling us the same thing. You know, this is so serious that in the book of Hebrews, I found that there are 25 exhortations, commands to persevere between chapters 2 and chapter 12. There's 25 specific exhortations to persevere. But what's really interesting is when I was looking yesterday in chapter 13. Just one chapter. The previous 12 have 25 warnings and exhortations to hold fast. But in chapter 13 alone, 20 exhortations. As if at the final concern he has in the final chapters, he keeps on beating that drum. Hold fast. Persevere unto the end. It's interesting. Occasionally, Joel Beakey and I will interact through email. And most every time he says to me, "Jerry, hold fast your confession," as he says goodbye. Hold fast your confession. I mean, when he says that to me, I'm sobered. I say, he's right. Am I holding fast? God, help me. Thank you for reminding me through Joel Beakey. Help me, Lord, to hold fast my confession. Even if I'm made a public spectacle. I mean, Christianity is being mocked in so many different ways in our culture. The same word for spectacle is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look how Paul uses it here. 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has," this is the same word, "exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men, sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake." And then he tells the Corinthians sarcastically, "But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger, thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. When we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Now, what Paul's saying is this. We're living for Christ, but who in the world are you living through, Corinthians? For yourself? I'm being mocked and maligned for my message, says Paul. And you're strong, but we're weak. Like I said last week, a I read a quote that was very interesting. It said, if Jesus preached like most pulpits in America today, he would never have been crucified. And if I preached this message I'm preaching to you this morning in most pulpits in America, I'd be fired the next week. There's a big problem. And the problem is, people aren't reading their Bibles too closely. Because when you read the Bible, Christianity is wonderfully serious and joyfully sober. And that doesn't take away the fun of Christianity. It just makes it more tasty. Secondly, notice, hold fast our confession. Well, before I go, let me just say one more thing I remember. What he's saying here also is, he said, you had compassion on those in prison. It's interesting, in chapter 13, verse 3, he visits that again. But what was interesting, what you need to know about the background of that statement, is in those days, as well as throughout church history, that people that were Christians that were thrown in prison, for the most part, they would starve to death, die of thirst, or they would be die of their wounds if other Christians didn't come. They didn't have air conditioning like our correctional facility in Pearl. They weren't allowed to bolt a TV set on the end of their end of their bed. They weren't able to get a law degree and sue the people who put you in prison. In fact, if you went to an ancient prison, you literally starved to death or died of disease. If they didn't let your family or friends or brethren come minister to you. And that's exactly what happened. It says that they had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since they knew themselves that they had a better possession than an abiding one. So in other words, they were partners, verse 33, with those so treated. So even though they may not have been thrown in prison, they risked their lives going to the prison, bringing food. One of the most touching stories in church history is Adoniram Judson, when he was beaten and put in prison in Burma in the 19th century. And his wife, Anne, in total poverty, got favored by God's grace from the Burmese guards. And she was able to minister to her husband medication and food to keep him from dying. They were merciful to her because she was a woman. But if you were a man, they'd kill you, beat you up to get out of here and take and eat the food you brought for the prisoner. So these people became partakers, the word koinonia in Greek. They were in fellowship in the sufferings by risking their lives and bringing ministry, food, medication, and so on to the brethren in prison. They did not forget those in prison. Chapter 13, again, verse 3, notice he says, remember, here it is, remember the past, but remember those who are in prison for their faith, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Interesting. Very clear. We're not to forget those in prison. Those in prison, especially for their faith. Secondly, notice with me, if we're going to hold fast our confession, we need to do so by responding to the present as well. Not just remembering the past, but responding to the present. Notice in verses 35 and 36, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your courage that you had in that difficult time 13, 14 years ago. Don't throw away your boldness that you had in Jesus, which has a great reward. Don't throw it away. Don't not persevere. Now think back in the past when you were saved. Just think about it. Some of you were saved recently, a few years ago. Some many years ago. Some when you were children. Think about it. If you're like most people, if you're like me, I would tell you this. I could remember early as a Christian such amazing amazement I had for God. I could read my Bible for 10 hours in a day and pray for hours and couldn't get the thought of God out of my mind. I'll never forget when I read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. I was a new believer. And it was just so wonderful to think about God and these concepts and truths that Packer brought out. And that I can know that God. I was just amazed. I'm getting chills as I tell you this. It's an amazing time in my life. As the years went on, the dust settled, you know. I've deepened my love for God and known. But the times then were almost unreal. And that's how most things are. As time goes on, then all of a sudden the dust settles. And then the reality of living, you know, it's like a wedding day. You know, some of you guys have experience, especially with people who have shower today. Excitement, preparation for the wedding day. The wedding day is exciting. I'm not looking for any commentary right now, but what I would say is this. Is after all the dust settles and the warp and woof of life gets going and week in, week out, month after month, year after year, and you're going, you know, it's not the same as the wedding day, is it? It's not the same as the first 6 months. Still wonderful, but it's a different chapter in your life. And it's good that you're further along in the book of life, later chapters as you go on, but very important that you don't try to get back the feeling so much as you remember the past. You respond now to the present and saying, that was beautiful and wonderful. And Lord, I want to continue to deepen my love for you. That's the right response. Not to get back the feeling. That's not living in reality. But to remember it. And let that motivate you now to a deeper communion with God. So he says here then, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Because of your past and all that God's done for you, don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. Don't cast it away. Don't chuck it away. For what? Why would you do that? Jesus talks about this very point and notice at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And that's what Jesus says in verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He's talking about the same thing the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's exactly what we're talking about. Great reward. Heaven awaits us. Don't throw away your boldness, the courage you've had for Christ. Stand ever more so for Christ. Yeah, you may not be as combative, that's immaturity, but you should be one who is careful with your words, but not bending. Clear. Led by your conscience. Captive to the Word of God. That's what he's saying in Hebrews earlier, in Hebrews 4. Notice verse 14. Since then we have such a great high priest. Remember, this is all about Jesus' priesthood. Jesus' final sacrifice of himself. This is all foundational to what I'm talking about. This is why the Roman Catholic priesthood is an abomination. Jesus is the final priest. Jesus is the final sacrifice. And this is the foundation of our faith and our endurance. The finished work of Christ on the cross. Powerful. What a reminder. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since that's a fact, since our great high priest has done that, hold fast your confession. See, that's the foundation. His priesthood is the foundation of our holding fast our confession.
This is an earthly priest I got to go to? What is that saying? We don't understand the gospel. If we misunderstand the priesthood,
it says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What is the will of God here? He's talked about their past. He's now calling them to respond to their present correctly with endurance. He says, you four have need of endurance. Okay, amen. You have an inheritance awaiting you. Amen. You have a great reward, glory. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, to do the will of God is to obey God, like Jesus. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, look at Jesus as our example again, like chapter 12. Consequently, 10:5, when Christ came into the world, same thing, you'll see in a moment. When Christ had come into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He's come to do the will of God, to obey the Father's. What's God's will? We endure to the end. Are we going to face opposition? Absolutely. So what's the will of God in this context? The will of God is this, suffering. 1 Peter, notice. 1 Peter. You don't hear prosperity theology people talking about this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. He lays out, make sure if you suffer in your life, you suffer as a Christian, not as an evildoer, a thief, a meddler. Make sure if you're going to be thrown in prison, it's never for anything but your faith. That's what he's talking about. And these people in Rome, in 49 AD, were, because of their faith, they were being imprisoned and insulted, beaten, persecuted in various ways. But notice here at the end of 1 Peter 4, verse 19, it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See, that's it, suffering. Now you might say, well, I'll never have my fingernails torn out and tortured like those in Vietnam. I mean, I'll never be beaten for my faith unless I'm really an instigator of anger amongst people, because most people here are going to leave me alone if I'm a Christian. You know, they might say bad things about me or look for things in my life that is inconsistent and trash me behind my back. That's mostly what you're going to face in our area. People speaking evil of you. I have people in our church kind of me here and there, but people say things about me. Water off the duck's back. Move ahead. You know, they've got the guts to come to my face and say it about our ministry. That shows that where they are. They're cowards. Come with an open Bible and humble. I'll be glad to respond to anybody who has a question. But you know what? If they want to trash us, we don't need to defend ourselves. If they would like to know truth, we're glad to open our Bibles. That's all we're going to face pretty much around here, unless our laws get a lot worse, and they could in the near future. The next election, things could begin to really turn tough on those who are Christians. But I think it's just murmurings right now. But the potentiality is there, where we could actually, maybe in our lifetime, be actually imprisoned for preaching the gospel. That's a possibility. I'm not trying to be a person trying to predict the future, but I would think that that's what happens. The more clear you are in your Christianity, the more joyfully devoted you are as a Christian, even religious people won't like you too much. Even church-going people won't like you too much. They'll feel convicted around you. If you just live your life like the way you do, they'll, under their breath, despise you. It's a possibility, and in fact, it's truth in many cases. Thirdly, verses 37 and 38, hold fast your confession by receiving the prophetic word. So he says, for, explanatory, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. He's referring to Christ's final coming, his second coming. It's kind of an allusion on Isaiah 26:20, where it talks about waiting. The waiting's not yet over. So we need time, we need grace to wait and be patient. Remember in 1 Peter 3, I'll just allude to it. Remember it talked about in the end times, those who would be against Christianity would mock that Christ was coming again, his second coming. They would mock it and say, well, where is he? It's been a long time. Where is he? You know, we don't think he's coming back. It's another lie from Christianity. That's kind of what they're saying there. And the undergirding of all that. He will not delay. Well, they're saying he's delaying. 1 Peter 3:3-4 says the very thing. They say the Lord's slow. But again, we want to remember that God doesn't see as we see. And God sees everything as one eternal moment. Don't forget that. It's a wonderful truth to meditate on. He sees everything in one eternal moment. God's not subject to time like we are. So he sees everything in one moment. You might say, well, wait a minute. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus came. It's two moments to God. It's irrelevant. It's not subject to time. As men count slowness, it says. 2 Peter 3. So that's the case there. So in a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, the believer, my righteous one, the enduring believer, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now he's going to go back to the warnings and a little more careful now. And he's kind of alluding to the idea that my people live by faith and they walk by faith. They live by faith and they live with conviction and confidence. They don't shrink back. Now, let me show you something with the word, same words used elsewhere in Acts 20 on shrinking. Acts 20 is probably a great example of how that word's used. I want you to follow the thinking here. Same idea. Acts 20. Notice verses 20 into 27. Paul's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. It's a very emotional time. There's tears shed. And then look what happens here in verse 20. And Paul says, talked about how he had served the Lord with all humility and tears and trials, even though they were opposed by the plots of the Jews. Notice verse 20. And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes down further. And then he says finally in verse 26 and 27, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So twice he mentions to the Ephesian elders that he didn't shrink. He didn't pull back. He didn't in fear pull back from his message. He told them the whole counsel of God. He did not shrink from declaring all that was profitable for them. So you can see the idea. The tendency, and what's the tendency in preaching? The tendency in preaching is to not say exactly what the Bible says. Right? I battle with this every week. I have to wrestle with myself all week. Should I say this? Should I not say that? How could I say this better? I mean, I'm always praying, you know. Obviously, I'm imperfect. Sinless. I mean, I say, I'm not sinless. Okay. But the point is, all I'm saying is, it's anybody that speaks wants to be very careful with their words. That's good. But also, there are sometimes things are right there you know you need to say. You see? And the tendency in sinful men is to fear man. The fear of man brings the snare, is to not say what really needs to be said for what will really be a benefit ultimately to
the people you love, right?
And that's what Paul is telling him. He said, I didn't wimp out. In the vernacular, I'll use that term. I didn't wimp out when I was with you. I said all that I needed to share with you. Even though you might get angry with me, I'm going to say what God wants me to say. Well, in the same way then, what he's saying here is this, but my righteous one, he's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's also quoted in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. Same statement. The just or the righteous one, my righteous one, the Christian, the believer, will live by faith. Elsewhere, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith and not by sight. Same idea. What is faith? We're going to study that carefully. Quite a few messages next month. What is faith? It says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay. Then verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith, live by faith. We live our lives every day by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's what he's saying. A maturing, persevering, enduring believer is increasingly growing in faith. Remember Joel Beakey's message on the Syrophoenician woman at a Reformation conference? Mature, how do we mature our faith? Matthew 15, 21 to 28. Look at the end of Luke 17. It's very, very significant when you look at the disciples and Jesus talks about the inevitable temptations to sin. And then what if your brother keeps sinning against you seven times and he comes back to you and says, I repent. And you, should I keep forgiving him? Yes. And look at the disciples saying, Luke 17, 5. They then said to the Lord, oh Lord, increase our faith. Right? Mature our faith. Increase our faith. Why? Because we're to walk by faith and not by sight. And you say, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And then you're about to teach us, chapter 11, about all the people that live by faith to encourage us in living by faith and walking by faith, not by sight. And so he says here, look at the end of verse 38, he says, and if he shrinks back. The one who's to walk by faith. The one who's professing that he's a possessor of eternal life. And if he doesn't walk by faith, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now you can say, oh, well, you know, God was disappointed in him. You know, God gets disappointed in us. But that's not biblical. The Bible says that God is pleased with us. You understand? The Bible tells us that God is, that we're pleasing to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God doesn't all of a sudden have displeasure. Yeah, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Yes. And God can chastise us. But never does, would God say, notice he says, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's much worse. It's not God just grieved. It's saying nothing about the one who supposedly walks by faith. Nothing about him is a pleasure to me. That's not God. It's the relationship to believers. So what he's saying is, so this warning passage comes to fruition here. He's saying, in other words, why would God say if he shrinks back and pulls back, he's frightened by persecution. He doesn't want to relive what he went through 13 years earlier in Rome. And now he's been drifting, missing church here and there. And there's a habit of some forsaking the assembly here and there. He's weak in his faith. And now there's more persecution. And you know what? He just doesn't want to go through it again. So he wimps out, shrinks back, and denies. Maybe like Peter, three times denies Christ. I don't know. Wasn't good for Peter. But what it does make clear is this. we ask the question, why would God's soul, he's using an anthropomorphism here, God doesn't have a soul, but he's saying my life, the life of me, who I am is the living God. He's saying that my soul will have no pleasure in him if he shrinks back. In essence, what he's saying is, he will have proved at that point, if he shrinks back, that his profession was no possession at all. Here's our answer to that seeming difficulty of a moment ago. Notice verse 39. But, here's the contrast. But we are not of those who shrink back. He's trying to encourage them. But don't shrink. Don't shrink back. Don't wimp out in the Christian life. Don't fear man. We are not of those who shrink back. Watch. And God just continues to be angry with him, but he just kind of lets them get into heaven by the skin of their teeth. No. Look what it says here. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Let me tell you right now, believers don't get destroyed. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What he's saying is here, you can't be a halfway Christian. You either are a believer who fights the good fight of faith and perseveres in the power of Christ and his strength unto the end and doesn't shrink back. Or you are a professor who doesn't possess, and over time you drift back into religion and comfortableness and coming to God on your own terms, hit and miss church, hit and miss commitments to whatever you do in your ministry, drifting back and the world engulfs you. Instead of standing on your backbone of what you really believe, you're letting people push you around and determine your agenda. And at the end of the day, you kind of shrink back and you think you're going to get to heaven on a flat tire. No, he's motivating them for perseverance. He's calling them to persevere. This word for destruction is the same one that Jesus says when he calls them to walk in the narrow way. In Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." That's the same word. But then he says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few are those who find it." It's the same. Jesus is in full agreement with the writer of Hebrews. We are not of those. Listen, we need to resolve to faithfully finish. A few years ago when I preached at a conference in England, they gave me the topic to preach on pastors persevering unto the end. It was a great study, personally, just to kind of think through all I had to examine and build applications for a bunch of pastors I'd be preaching to. And the reminder was many people in the books I read, I came across many sad stories of many people who didn't finish well. And the humbling reminder is, oh God, hold me fast that I might finish well. Faithfully finish strong. So we have to resolve by God's grace to finish well. We can't just look at today and live for the moment. It's today and for years ahead. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Listen, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is the one who has saved us, the one who will keep us. Jesus is whom we'll see all throughout eternity. He's the reward of heaven, the Savior of our souls. So please, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Well, I mean, think about that. If we thought consistently this way, we would reach out to lots of people who seem to be drifting in our church. And other people we know that say they're Christians, we would reach out to them. We'd be burdened, wouldn't we? We would be at least praying for them and then begging God for open doors to exhort and encourage them in the faith. Because if what I've been preaching is biblically true, and I believe it is, there are many people that are playing games in their Christian life. But that would be consistent. The way is broad to destruction. The way is narrow to life. Just like Jesus said. He says, we're of those who have faith. Notice, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're of those who have faith unto the preservation of their souls. Faith produces, God-given faith produces God-enabling perseverance. Motivation, but for perseverance. Now unto Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless with great joy on the day of judgment, unto the preservation of their souls. I close with Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. In fact, 12 through 14 really hits it on the head as I close. Here now is final passage. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. Wow. Now do you understand why we are dependent upon the mercy of God every day? Let's go to Jesus. Pour out our hearts before Him. Love Him with hearts open wide. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these sobering words, and we look forward to chapter 11 on faith, where we want to be moved to live and follow the examples of the faithful. Thank you, Lord, for the writer of Hebrews who did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Thank you, Lord, for the example of the Hebrews who seem to have turned, and Lord, we pray that many of them will be in glory. Lord, we ask for your help, Lord, because we feel a weakness to drift, and Lord, we know it's not our desire, but it's the battle with sin. Help us to not grow weary in fighting the good fight of faith. Lord, we need your help. Lord, I pray for those here who aren't sure they're a believer. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them their true state before you, and that they would fly to you right now and give their lives to you, and saying, I could never live the Christian life apart from the grace and power of God. Lord, I pray that they would see their need for you, that they would see the grace that you offer, and that they would see that living for you is the only life worth living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.